So welcome to Fredericksburg Bible Church. What a beautiful, beautiful morning. If you weren't out there when the sun came up, you were missing all the stars and the crisp, clear air and just clear skies. And what a great Lord's Day that he has given us. So again, the pastor is not here this morning, so pray for him and his family wherever they are at this moment in time, and bring them back safely to us. So we will, but this morning you're stuck with me, and we will continue our teaching in 1 Peter 1, and we'll be covering 17 through 21. I had hoped to get through the end of the chapter today, but I got a little long-winded in my writing. So we'll be looking at and completing most of the sanctification section of the outline of 1 Peter. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So we assemble ourselves here this morning to draw near to the Lord, to draw near to his word. So when we come before his word to worship him, we need to come with a pure conscience, and we're going to come to worship him and in spirit as in truth, as the Lord told the woman at the well. So now's the time to take a short account of your spiritual condition, that you're prepared to worship in fellowship with the Lord. Remember, sin does not negate our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but it does negate our fellowship with him. Remember, the Lord said in John 15:4, he said, "Abide in me and I will abide in you," which is fellowship. Psalm 119, the psalmist wrote, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." So as we begin our study this morning, this is our reminder that we cannot know God's will. We can't know his plan for us apart from his word. And that's where we need to inculcate it. We need to put it hard and plant it fast into our souls, as the psalmist says, that we may see the wondrous things of God. So we'll give you a couple of seconds here. Hopefully you shouldn't need any more than that. And as Jerry says, to get right with the Lord. And Father, how grateful we are here today to worship you, as a group of God-fearing believers who love our Savior and desire to serve him. Father, as your servant this morning, I would ask that your Holy Spirit speak the words that you would have said today, that this local body might be edified, that they might be sanctified in your word, which is truth. And that all in all, that we may glorify you this morning in what we say and what is taught, and take it with us and to live it throughout the week and throughout the rest of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're not already in your Bibles at 1 Peter 1:17, that's where we will start this morning. I'll do somewhat of a review since it's only been since July since we were last together. And I figure at this pace, the rapture should come before we finish this. But one of the things I've been trying to do is learn more about the author, Peter. And again, why is he writing this letter to these believing Jews in Asia Minor? Well, we know that Peter's purpose was to encourage them. They're being persecuted, not only by the local pagans that are in this Asia Minor, Turkey region, but they're being persecuted by the Judaistic Judaizers of that area, who are trying to get them to push Christ away and come back to the works of the law. So they're being tempted to leave the body of Christ as well as that local assembly there. So we think back to Peter's beginning of his life, so to speak, with the Lord, And we wonder, was he ever intimidated like these believers are being intimidated? And I think the answer is unequivocally yes. When the Lord was on trial, Peter was intimidated three times, even by a little servant girl, you know? And he denied the Lord each of those three times. And I think Peter is remembering these things. So he was in fear at that time of persecution, of the trials that could come and the death that would come to those who followed Christ as they were about to kill the Lord. So in that period of time, he turned away from the Messiah. He ran away. So in anxiety of what the future might bring for the followers of Jesus, he caved to the pressure. But then there's the Lord. So the Lord was so gracious to Peter because he had a plan that he needed Peter to fulfill. And Jesus used Peter's failures, just like he uses our failures, to qualify us to be instrumental in Christian lives. And he was qualifying Peter to be instrumental in leading his church as he gave him that charge in Matthew 16, I believe it is. So the forgiveness of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, it enabled Peter to be bold in persecution and intimidation by the Jewish religious leaders that we read about in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. Remember in Acts 4, Peter and the apostles were told, you will not preach Jesus as the Christ in the synagogue and in the temple. But they said, what you say and what God says, God says. So we will follow what the Lord says. So they continued on. And then in Acts 5, they remember they were arrested again. And this time, you know, they were beaten with the 39 lashes. And that is one stroke short of possibly killing them. And again, they were warned, do not preach the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, they were thankful that they were beaten, and they were and they were praising God for the for their worthiness of being able to be witnesses for the Lord in their punishment, and they continue to preach the word. So Peter's thinking about these things. He's trying to teach these believers how to respond to trials, and he's also trying to teach us how we need to stand fast in our faith as well in these times that we're coming up against these days. One of the things I think Peter might have been thinking about is Jonah. You know, I think of fish bait Jonah. You know, he knew God and he knew his word, but he ran away from it. And Peter, who was taught and trained by the Lord for 3 years, you know, at this time when he was under intimidation, he ran away from the Lord. So, but just like Jonah, you know, the word of the Lord came back to Peter. That second time when Peter and the apostles, some of the apostles were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord showed up after the resurrection, and he's got breakfast ready, and he speaks to Peter. And Peter's face-to-face with the Lord, and he is experiencing the Lord's forgiveness. And the Lord's charged to Peter to feed and to lead his sheep. And that's what the shepherd elder is supposed to do, is feed and lead the sheep. And that's what Peter's thinking about. So we see the Holy Spirit sent by God to the apostles and recalling to Peter's mind, in this case, all that the Lord had taught him in those 3 years. Peter's remembering these words also, not only from John 21, but he's going back to Acts 1:8, when the Lord said before he ascended, Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. So Peter's putting all of this together. He's recalling what he's been through, and he's putting it into this message to reassure and motivate these persecuted Jewish believers that they can stand fast. He's already told them that their justification is secure. So they're confident in that. He's already told them that their glorification is secure. I don't know that they're so confident in that yet. But now they are the beneficiaries of what the prophets had written regarding the coming Messiah. So they're experiencing that. Remember, the prophet spoke of the death, the resurrection, and the returning glory of Jesus. So even in persecution and suffering for Christ, the key here is this, that they are not to give up and return to Judaism and the legalistic lifestyles. They're new spiritual creations in Christ, not in the law. So as we study these verses, keep in mind Peter is, even all the way through the end of the book, he's charging these believers to stand fast because they're going to go through persecution right to the very end. So this is the five-part outline that I've been working with so far. We've completed the salutation. We've completed part B, section one, the precious salvation, justification, and glorification section. And last time we were in the beginning, the sanctification life of the believer before God. I was looking at the salutation section of this outline again, and I was thinking, you know, all the things that are going on in the Middle East right now. And I think in present-day Turkey, the president is Erdogan, something like that, and he's so anti-Semitic. And I keep wondering, I wonder if he has studied his Turkish history. Because, you know, the Muslims and Islam didn't come into Turkey until the 11th century. And the Jews were there in the first century. So, anyway, poor historical knowledge on his part. Again, we looked at that salutation in the first part of the sanctification life of the believer. So as a quick review, we had looked at, we'd completed the justification section, and we looked at verses 10 through 12 last time, the witness of the prophets. Up to this point, as a review for those of you who kind of have not, you haven't been through this study with me yet before, remember in the very beginning, Peter has very distinctly apprised them of their justification. It's secure. They have an inheritance in heaven that cannot be lost. They are to rejoice in the fact that they have this inheritance and that they are members of the body of Christ. What else did he talk about? He talked about the prophets that were, I'm going to make mention of here in justice right now. In verses 10 through 12, he was trying to get them to remember what the prophets prophesied. And what was that? Again, as I said, they prophesied of the birth, the crucifixion, the death, resurrection, and the returning glory to reign over the world. The words of the resurrected Christ validated what the prophets wrote when the Lord spoke to the disciples in Luke 24:44, when he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things are his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. These must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, which for them was the Tanakh. The only thing the prophets did not know, of course, was that period of time between the cross and the crown. Peter writes, they were looking for that period of grace, and we know this as we now live in the dispensation of grace. But they didn't understand that part of it because they could only see the cross and they could only see the crown. So they didn't quite understand the church yet. That was not even going to be revealed to them. But this is that period of time that we live in. This is that period of time that these Jewish believers are living in. They're living in that age of grace. Peter reminds his readers that they're beneficiaries of these prophetic writings. The apostles were now writing what the prophets wrote, but now the apostles are filling in that time. They are connecting the cross to the crown. So, and the key is that they are to be looking forward to that return of Christ to reign on the earth. So Peter ended the section with a comment on the angels. The angels were watching God's history come to fruition. And they were looking at how the grace of God was operating through history from the time Adam and Eve were graciously given those skins to cover up themselves instead of having to use the poison ivy. So he gave them fig skin, the skins, and that was grace and mercy for their redemption. Excuse me. Remember these beings, they were witnesses. They witnessed God becoming man. They witnessed the power of God in transforming us sinful creatures into the image of his Son when we put our faith in him. They're witnesses of God's love and his grace and that sacrifice when they saw the Savior, the Son of God, die on that cross. And then they're not omniscient beings. They didn't know he was going to be resurrected, but when they saw the resurrected Christ come out of the ground, and they were awestruck, I believe. And it says elsewhere in the scripture, it says, they rejoice when a sinner repents and turns to the Lord. So that's what we saw about the angels. In verse 13 and 16, we looked at, and this is where we sort of left off last time because I ran out of time. Peter gets into the life of sanctification, how these believing Jews are again to live in that time before the return of Messiah. And this is where we looked at Peter's call to these believers to live a life of holiness. So they need to be, so they know where they stand in the Lord. They know they have an inheritance. They know that they're living in an age of grace. How do you live in that age of grace? And what we're going to talk about today is kind of the hows and the whys of living in the age of grace. Peter's also reminding them that they need to conduct their lives based on their divine calling. And that divine calling is the same one that we have today, to live a life differently than the world around them. They're to be witnesses of Christ in their suffering. For example, Acts 16, Paul and Silas, beaten within an inch of their lives. Again, the 39 lashes, one short of supposedly the death blow, and they were thrown into prisons, put in the stocks. I mean, they couldn't even scratch their backs. But they were in these stocks, and during the night, they were singing and praying, and the prisoners were listening, and I believe that jailer was listening. True? And when that earthquake hit, and that prison came apart and the stocks were loosed and all the prisoners could have run free, the jailer came in and knew he was a dead man. And when Paul said, we're all still here, and the jailer said, he witnessed their faith right there, and he said, I want that. And he said, what can I do to be saved? And so he and his whole family were saved. So you can see the witness in persecution that these believers needed to be thinking about was a precedent that had already been set, or that was being set, pretty similar in timeline to what was going on and to what Peter was trying to teach them about standing fast in their faith. So they were to be obedient to the teachings of Christ, not obedient to the former lust of the world. They're to walk as new spiritual creations where Christ is a priority and not the flesh and certainly not the law. And finally, in that section in verse 16, so knowing all of this, what are they supposed to do? They are charged to live holy as unto the Lord. Holy, sanctified. You've put your faith in Jesus. You belong to the Lord. You're His. So their lives of holiness would be witness to others about the grace of God and His pure holiness. And of course, is that not the same for us? So in today's lesson, we'll be looking at this the life of reverence and fear of the Lord in our holy living. So as we look at the sanctification life of the believer in these verses, the question is, again, how are these believers to live their lives after justification and before glorification? In these verses, Peter is still calling on these. Even as we get through these verses, as you read how the verse is written, it's when it talks about conduct, it's the same thing as holy living. So read that into the scripture. So a life of fear that is reverential awe of the Lord has to accompany a life of holiness to the Lord, as we learned about in the previous verses. Fear is not a cowardly state. The Lord does not want cowards for believers. Fear is the respect due to our Creator. And this fear is a companion of our salvation, because it's in our walk of faith, it's in our love for God, it's our love for each other, and it's in that spiritual joy that we have in abiding in Christ. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So, beginning with verse 17. If you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Peter's continuing the call again. Conduct is to be holy. In the beginning of this verse says, and if you call on the Father, if can read as a since you can call on the Father. Christians have the privilege of calling on and appealing to the Father. And how do we do that? Four-letter word. It's a good word. It's called prayer. All right? We have the privilege to call on the supreme judge of the universe. Peter is calling these Jewish believers to exercise their priesthood. So as believer priests, they have to be holy. So as we continue with the verse, it says, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. These believers are reminded that God impartially deals with all believers in judgment according to works and not sins. It's not about who we are, but what we do with the Christian life. That is our holy conduct. God, again, looks not as man looks. God looks on the heart. And He knows all we do. And He knows all we say. And He knows all we think. My mom never could figure that one out. I said, "Mom, it's also what you think." "Oh, he doesn't see that." I said, "Oh, yeah. Yes, he does." And he knows it all the time. So God is their Father. God is love, but He's also righteous and just, and He disciplines His children out of His love. Hebrews 12:1 reminds us that the important character of God, that there is temporal discipline for disobedience. And we also read in 1 Corinthians 11:30, where Paul is addressing the unholy conduct of these believers of the Corinthian church at the communion table. He says they need to examine themselves and correct their behavior, else, and the verse says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And of course, in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they were slain by the Holy Spirit for lying to the Holy Spirit, for lying to God with regard to the proceeds from the sale of their property. So again, the omniscience of God knows all we do, say, and think, and He knows it all the time. He will judge our works impartially. He will show no favoritism at the judgment seat of Christ. If you remember in 1 Peter 4:5, we talked about the fact that they have an inheritance. It's protected, it's kept, it's guarded, it's secure in heaven. But now they need to understand that inheritance can be diminished because of a life not lived wholly to the Lord. There will be no reward for wood, hay, and stubble in their lives or in our lives as well. So it says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Peter urges these believers to conduct themselves or to bide their time on earth in fear. Stay is the Greek noun parakia. This is to sojourn or to dwell in a strange land. Remember, for the believer, this world is not our home. As Colossians 3:2 reminds us, set your mind on the things above and not on the things on the earth. So as we continue the verse, fear is the believer's reverential awe and respect for God. Proverbs 9:10 says there is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And fear in the Hebrew here is yirah, which is respect or reverence for the Almighty God. As a son respects his earthly father and chooses to please him, so we need to choose to respect and serve our heavenly father. If our earthly father loves us, he disciplines us when we transgress the house rules, and so it is with the Lord. We must always remember the fact that we are blood-bought saints. God purchased all who would believe in the cross work of his only son. And as I said earlier, we are his family in Christ. So he will discipline us, he will care for us, he will provide for us. Therefore, our stay here is to walk in fear before God, in holy conduct and reverence that is pleasing to him. So we are to live godly lives before a world that is hostile to God, a world that is not our home and a world we do not expect to stay, thank God. In fear, we render reverence to and awe to the Father as judge. Our fear of the Lord should be from a heart of humility. So, and this is something to think about. You know, fear preserves the grace of God toward us. That reverent fear indelibly prints that grace that he so lovingly provided for us by the grace gift of his Son. And through faith alone, in him alone, there comes that beautiful gift of eternal life. So that reverent awe of what the Lord has done for us should be every day in your life thinking about, if it were not for the grace of God, where would I be? All right, let's continue on in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with silver, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers. Knowing is the Greek verb eido. That is, this is self-evident knowledge. These believers should be well aware of the information that Peter is trying to get across to them, because he's been teaching it to them from the beginning of his ministry to these Asia Minor believers. Knowing that you are not redeemed. Redeemed is the Greek verb lutroo, meaning to release or to liberate or to ransom. This would be like liberating a slave from the market. And of course, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us to liberate us from the slave market of sin. In John 10:17, the Lord says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And no one takes it up, or no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." So his redemption, that is his ransom price, was his precious blood, a very, very high cost. So believers, you know, we are his property. We are his bond slaves when we put our faith in him. And the believer's purchase contract can never, ever, ever be annulled. It cannot be taken away. Most importantly, we can never be sold back into the slave market of sin. John 10:28 says, "I give them eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hands." So even though we are his bond slaves, he sets us free from the penalty of sin, and he sets us free to live a life glorifying to him or not. So we're purchased as his bond slaves. We're liberated from Satan's kingdom of darkness and death, and we are brought into the Lord's kingdom of light. And out of love for that grace gift of salvation that he and his mercy that he made to us, we should indebt ourselves to him as bond slaves, developing a desire to serve him continually. So knowing that you are not redeemed with... Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your... I'm getting ahead of myself. So the redemption price was not corruptible. It was not perishable. Remember verses 3 and 4, Peter is talking to them about their inheritance, that it is not corruptible, it is not perishable. It's permanent. Our inheritance is undefiled because it was purchased with a pure, incorruptible price, the blood of Jesus Christ. So Peter contrasts the redemption price of the Lord's blood to these silver and gold coins. The silver and gold coins, they are Greek neuter nouns, and they are in the diminutive form. They mean small little coins. And these coins were only good enough to buy slaves from the market. And then to make that slave, a slave to the buyer, never ever to be free, but only to be sold again and again in and out of the slave market. So Jesus did not do that for us because he set us permanently free. So, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Aimless is the Greek adjective, mateos, meaning vain, of no purpose. It's attempting to do something with an unsuccessful outcome. Know a few college football teams like that. Aimless conduct then is striving through life to achieve a goal but never having success. In this aimless striving, you know, there's only an emptiness of life. There's no hope in that striving because it's a futile endeavor. And then we look at why was this conduct, their previous conduct in life, why was their former life empty? Well, because it was passed down from Jewish traditions, the Pharisaic teachings. We had the Talmud, the Mishnah, and they were looking at the law itself, or the works of the law, I should say. So these things are all perishable. The point here is this. If the religious leaders had taught the law the way they were charged at Mount Sinai, they would have seen Jesus as the Messiah, I believe. The prophet like Moses, who God said he would send, in reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. So we know Jesus was very emphatic in his distaste for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In Mark 7, the Lord addresses these Pharisees after, you know, they've complained that the Lord's disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. Mark 7:5 says, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And the Lord answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites. Would not want to be on the end of that conversation. This people honors me with their lips, and that is with their traditions, but their heart is far from me. There is no law of God in the heart. In vain they worship me. Man's teachings, not God's teachings. And they teach his doctrines, that is, they teach truth as the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Peter did not want these Jewish believers returning to this Jewish legalistic traditional system, because that system did not meet the standards of God. God was left out of their teachings. Sanctification, righteousness does not come with obedience to rules, because it's a relationship. Our relationship with God can only come through the Son. And any attempt to please God outside his standards leads to that futile, aimless life where you get nothing done. God cannot be pleased by a depraved nature. He can only be pleased with our new nature in Christ. So these Jewish believers must remember they have been rescued from bondage. They've been rescued from that empty, vain life that has no hope. The empty traditions of religious ritual have no value because it puts God last and man first, and maybe not even God at all, kind of like the church at Laodicea. They locked the Lord out because it was ruled by men. All right, verse 19. But see, knowing that you have not been redeemed you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Peter, again, is driving the point home to these Jewish believers who are considering returning to Judaism and the law because of persecution, that their position is in Christ. It is not in the law. Christ is that perfect, sinless Passover lamb. He paid a precious price for their redemptions. So he's asking, how can you turn back to the sacrificial, empty system works of the law? The law was inferior for sanctification because it had to be repeated over and over and over again. The precious blood. Precious is, in the Greek, is the adjective timios, which means it is of great price, it's precious, and it's costly, and to be held in high esteem and great honor. The blood of Christ was costly. It was God's blood. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, in his humanity, sacrificed himself once for all, and God was satisfied with that perfect sacrifice, and he honored and he highly esteemed the precious blood of his Son. So no little coins of silver or gold could set us free forever from the bondage of sin, only the precious blood of that perfect Lamb. So what can we learn from these two verses right quick before we get into verse 20? One of the things we learn is that we are blood-bought saints, not by coins and not by works. Peter's reminding these believers they are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They were as precious to him as his own blood, and you know what? So are you. They needed to recall Lamentations 3:24, which says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him." So the Lord is their portion and not the works of the law. So I think Peter remembers Jesus' prayer for him when he told Peter that Satan had asked to sift him as wheat. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren." So why is Peter emphasizing the blood of Christ? Because the blood of Christ is foundational to our faith that sustains the spiritual life. Peter desires these believers to hold fast to their faith. If one will stand firm, then Peter will assure them and encourage them that they will all be able to stand firm. I think Peter's thinking about the innocent lamb that was slain for Adam and Eve after their rebellion in the garden in Genesis 3. I think Peter was thinking about the Levitical sacrifices of the Passover lambs, which were without blemish and without spot. And I think Peter was also thinking about his personal relationship with the Lord while he was here on earth. He understood that he was sinless, perfection, but he was made sin so that his blood sacrifice that was precious and pleasing to God was the final and ultimate sacrifice for the sin of all men. No more blood of bulls and no more blood of the goats. So as John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All right, verse 20. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Foreordained is the Greek verb prognosko. That means to have knowledge beforehand. The person and work of Christ had always been in the eternal counsel, the eternal plan of God. Adam and Eve rebelled, not a surprise to God. Their sin passed to all of us, though, and all men came under separation and judgment of God. This was not a surprise. So the remedy for our redemption was in place in eternity past, long before creation. And I think Micah 5:2 gives us a very good description of the fact that God's plan is from olam, forever. Micah 5:2 says, and we see this on our Christmas cards, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Everlasting, again, the Hebrew noun olam, indefinite past, unending future. We know Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was God before he ever became the God-man. The rest of the verse says, "manifest in these last times for you." Manifest is the Greek verb phaneroo, to be made known or declared. The invisible God became visible in the person of Jesus Christ for the benefit of all of those who would believe. And I was thinking about this as I was going through this. What if God had not revealed himself in the person of Christ? What if he had not become the God-man? Would the Jews still be in their sacrificial system? Probably. And how would us Gentiles become saved? That scares me. And I have those thoughts every now and then, and those thoughts scare me. All right, so anyway, verse 21. Let's get to that one. It says, "Through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So following verse 20, we continue the focus on the work of Christ, the shedding of his precious blood for the benefit of all who would believe in God. I didn't really go through a lot of breaking down the words in this verse, because to me it has a lot of other significant meanings. And so I wrote them down in point form, and I'll just pass them on to you as I made discovery. So from this verse, I understand that God has fulfilled his redemptive plan through the work of the Son. It's complete, it's over, and it's done forever. God demonstrated his acceptance of the work of Jesus by raising him out from the dead. Again, the dead are all those who have died since the day of, who was the first death? Abel, right? So, but Scripture tells us death could not hold Christ in that state. Acts 2:24, Luke writes, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And Paul writes in Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, and God was pleased to give the Lord that resurrected humanity and heavenly glory. The resurrected Christ is our confidence in coming to God through the faith in his Son, that we will share in his resurrected glory, which is our hope. Peter's trying to get across to these guys, you're going to share in the resurrected glory of the Christ. Again, as Romans 6:9 told us, he said that because of the life he now lives, he lives to God. So we who are in Christ, we are to live to the glory of God. Our faith and our hope is in God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So when I was reading through this, I was thinking about our closing scripture that we read every Sunday, which says now, and that from Jude 24 and 25. Says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. I was reading through Kenneth Wiest's word studies from the Greek New Testament. That's how I find a lot of things, because I'm not skilled in the languages, so I have to use other people. But Kenneth West wrote this, wrote the reality of Jude 24 and 25 in his word studies from the Greek New Testament. If you can read that, I hope it brings tears to your eyes and great tears of joy. Because he said the preciousness of Jesus in the eyes of God the Father has been imputed to us, as righteous standing has been imputed. God therefore looks upon us with all the favor with which he looks upon his own well-beloved Son. Then again, the one presented at the high court of heaven must be correctly attired. Our Lord clothes us in his own beauty. For he has made unto us sanctification, Paul says. The Father sees us in his Son, not apart from him. And the glorious radiance of the one altogether lovely shines upon us. Finally, we have been brought by him into the place where we have entry into the presence of God. We find that we are standing in his unlimited favor, his unlimited grace. No demand made upon that grace can exhaust it. For time and eternity, we are the objects of the Father's supreme affection, the recipients of his boundless mercies, the favored ones of his matchless grace. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, by whom we have our permanent entry by faith into the grace in which we stand. So my charge to us is that, do we realize we will share in the glory of our Lord and Savior before the throne of Almighty God? That's pretty amazing. So before we close, just very quickly, I want to look at verse 25 that's the last verse in that chapter. At the end of that verse 25, 25b says, now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Now this is the demonstrative pronoun tauta, which means it's absolutely the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Word here is the Greek rhema, not logos. Rhema means the spoken word, as in a message or as in a command. The spoken word is the gospel preached to you. Gospel is the Greek verb euangelizo, which is the proclamation of good news. So if there's a proclamation of good news, there's got to be bad news first, right? So the bad news is that because in Adam, all die. But in Christ, which is the good news, all men are made alive. Romans 10:17, so that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to hear the word of God to have faith in the word. Now, faith is foundational for justification, and faith is foundational for your sanctification, for your walk in faith. And it's that walk of faith that reveals our holiness before God. Hebrews 11:6 is very emphatic, and it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So as we conclude this morning, Scripture reveals to us that Jesus sets the example for our spiritual life pattern. If we are to follow his example, we must answer the call to be holy, as Peter is charging these believers to live their sanctified life, holy, set apart to God. One of the other points is that we are to be about the Father's will, and we are to be continually in prayer to the Father, seeking that will. And we cannot know his will apart from knowing his word, that is the enduring word of God. These Asia Minor Jewish believers, they're suffering. And they will continue to suffer, as I said earlier, because Peter tells them that they're going to. But they're going to continue to suffer for righteousness' sake. And they are to entrust themselves during this time of suffering to the Lord, because when the Lord suffered on this earth, and he's suffering on the cross, it says he entrusted himself to the Father. So just like these suffering believers in Asia Minor, we are to entrust ourselves to the Father, because we have that perfect example of Jesus Christ who showed us how to entrust ourselves to the Father in times of suffering. And remember, the Lord is the enduring word, as we know in John 1:1, and the enduring word is eternal. And his word, of course, has the answers to all our problems in life. So finally, there is life in God's word. There is eternal life in believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the word. John said in 14:6 that no one comes to the Father except through me. As we close here this morning, I want to read these. I couldn't make that any bigger. I'm sorry. But I'll read it to you. This is... I got this out of, I believe it is, what's that magazine we get, Diana? Voice of the Martyrs. It's got a section in there on women of faith and courage. And this Muslim woman writes, I was a Muslim. I studied a lot as I wanted to know what my destiny was. I read the Quran. I read the Bible. I realized the Bible had hope and the Quran did not. There is one verse in the Quran where Muhammad says, I am a prophet and have come to warn you. But even Muhammad says he doesn't know what will happen in heaven, and he is waiting for someone else to come and tell him. But in the Bible, Jesus said, I am the way. I wanted to know the way, and so I accepted Jesus. And Jesus says, no one can come to the Father except through me. Muhammad was saying, I don't know my destiny. So why should I believe in someone who doesn't know where he is going? Rather, I would believe in the one who says he is the way. After I confessed to Jesus and it was known that I was a believer, I was an outcast in my community. She was suffering. But all my friends abandoned me, but I knew that I have the one who has victory on my behalf. I stood as a believer. My community has heard me preaching about Christ. And they admit that my words are truthful, and they are drawn towards Christ. What a witness. This woman read God's word. I mean, she just read God's word because she wanted to know. So she compared the truth of God's word to the emptiness of the words of the Kareb. She understood and trusted in the one who took her place on that cross, and he paid for her sins, and in an instant gave her eternal life. So if you've never, for those listening, if you have never placed your trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, today's the day. Today's the day to stop trusting in yourself and your works as your ticket to heaven, because the Lord says, you can't come to the Father or to heaven except through me. So today is a today to transfer your trust to him who is trustworthy, to him who holds the keys to the gate of heaven. Jesus said, narrow is the gate that leads to life. So today is the day to choose life, to choose the narrow gate. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, I thank you for your sovereign creation. I thank you for the truth of your word that teaches us how to live holy before you, that we are to rejoice in all that you have provided for us, even in suffering. We are to rejoice and to give thanks to you, to praise you, to remember the one who bought us with his precious blood, and that we could never be lost, and we are yours forever. And we look forward to that day that we are with the Lord in heaven, and we pray that we will continue to learn your word and take your word to heart, that we might be prepared for that glorious day when the Lord returns to take us home. That can happen, I pray, hopefully in the next 5 minutes or less. So we ask that you would take these words, that you would plant them in our heart, that we might be able to use them and to live a life glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.